Good morning. My name is Christian Drew, and our scripture for today will be Jude verses 22 through 25. And it says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, perhaps many, having doubts in our hearts and mind, may we find in your word mercy. May we find beauty, may we find goodness, may we find truth. May we find the embrace of a Savior, the embrace of a lover whose arms are open wide to us. In our doubts, in our hurting, in our messy lives, may we find a Savior who loves us. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As the year of our Lord, 2001, was approaching its end, and I reflected back over my first semester at the University of Mobile, college freshman KJ knew three things. I knew, number one, the events of 9/11 were really bad and left me worried about the future. Number two, I knew the Fellowship of the Ring was really good and left me excited about the future. And number three, this girl named Lynn Murphy was really pretty. And it left me wondering if we had a future. I guess you already know how that one turned out. But freshman KJ didn't know. And I was anxiously waiting to find out a few things. Could Peter Jackson do it again? Could the Two Towers possibly be as good a movie as The Fellowship of the Ring? I didn't know. But I also didn't lose any sleep over that question. I did, however, lose sleep over this question. Could my future be connected to that girl's future? Could she love me? Does she even like me? I knew we both liked some of the same things. The first thing we ever did together, just the two of us, was to go to Blockbuster Video to pick out a movie that we would show our friends while we were all staying up awaiting the midnight premiere of The Fellowship of the Ring. As Lynn and I walked down the aisle of Blockbuster Video, which may need a little description these days, if you're under a certain age, kids, just imagine all the for a point of reference, picture all the movies on Disney Plus, on Netflix, as being physical things that you could walk down an aisle and pick up. Some of them were tapes, some of them were DVDs, but you could pick them up and take them to a counter and check them out and go away with them, watch them at home. As we walked down that aisle at Blockbuster, Lynn and I found out that we had seen and loved all the same films growing up. I discovered on that outing that she had great taste. And so together, we happily settled on a movie we thought that our friends would like, a musical, sure to please, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Our college friends, however, were not as amused as we thought they would be. Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, I'll admit, is an acquired taste. It requires you being brought up in a good family in order to appreciate it. So I knew Lynn came from a good family. I knew she had good taste. In addition to all her other charms, on top of having a smile and a laugh that lights up the room, I knew these things. And all these good things were awakening love in my heart, but also something else. Anxiety. Anxiety and self-doubt. Is she too good for me? Is she out of my league? As 2001 gave way to 2002, I was finding the suspense and drama of the whole situation harder and harder to sit with. And one night that spring, as Providence would have it, it was just the two of us driving back from church to campus that night. As I remember, Lynn drove me in her 1989 Dodge Dynasty. To everyone else we passed, we already looked like an old married couple. Now, I've been nervous. I've been nervous speaking in public many times, but I don't think I've ever been as nervous as I was on that car ride, as I seized the opportunity to share my feelings. Sometimes it can feel like your whole future hangs upon a conversation, and the weight of it all just lays upon your chest in that moment. You know that feeling. I'd like to share that I rose to the challenge and did well, but that would be a lie. I sent mixed signals, I hedged my bets, and I didn't ask for any response. So I left that night not getting one. I walked away from the Dodge Dynasty that night, not knowing how Lynn felt and questioning whether I clearly expressed how I felt. And for the next week or so, I was practically useless as a person. Useless. I attended my classes, but my mind was not there at all. I had taken on some extra responsibilities with a student organization, and embarrassingly, I had to go to the office of the professor in charge of it and tell him I just couldn't handle it. My mental load was just too heavy. My world felt all topsy-turvy and full of uncertainty. It felt like I was in a fog. But gradually, as the semester wore on, the fog began to lift. As the weeks went by, Lynn didn't shun me or spurn me, but smiled when we met. And let me tell you, I've been smiling ever since. As we finish off our journey through the book of Jude this morning, we're going to begin to think deeply about doubt, specifically the Christian posture toward doubt. That's our first heading if you're taking notes this morning, the Christian's posture. And first, we're going to see the Christian's posture toward doubt in verse 22. Look with me, Jude 22. Jude says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." I began by telling you the story of my one and only experience with dating because I believe there are some parallels here. There are some helpful points of connection. Dating is a dynamic thing infused with real moments of doubt. By its nature, romance isn't static, it's dynamic, infused with moments of anxiety and doubt, as well as adventure and wonder. I want to draw a parallel this morning between the doubt that comes with courtship and the doubt that comes with Christianity. A parallel between the doubt that can come with dating and the doubt that can come with believing. If you're someone who's struggling, who has struggled, who is struggling with doubts about the gospel, is this real? Is this good? Is this true? If you're someone constantly dealing with doubts, I think this picture is for you. I personally find this helpful, this picture helpful, because this is part of my lived experience already. You probably remember, or at least you can imagine, all the doubting that comes with falling in love. All the anxious thoughts. Is this real? Is this real love? Is this the right person? Is this the future companion of my life? All the same kind of doubts can also come in relation to Jesus. Is he real? Is his gospel true? Is he truly the best lover of my soul? Is my future really secure with him? The doubts we have with uniting ourselves to a spouse and uniting ourselves with Jesus aren't that different, really. And this shouldn't surprise us, because one of the ways that Jesus is introduced to us in the Bible is as the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom who has come pursuing a bride. He has come to overcome all of our doubts and win our hearts for himself. This loving pursuit is a dynamic thing. So, doubting, anxiety, wondering may all just be part of the process. You may feel like you're in the middle of that process with Jesus right now. You may feel like you're in the middle of that process with Jesus while also being in the middle of that process with a potential future spouse, and it all feels doubly confusing to you right now. Here's my encouragement. Be encouraged by my story. The fog can lift. The fog can lift even as some doubts still linger. Here's where I think the parallel becomes really helpful. The person who falls in love might not have an airtight, rationally certain argument for it all. But nevertheless, there's another type of certainty here. An existential certainty that comes to them through faith, through believing. Falling in love doesn't kill every doubt. It actually creates some new ones. But falling in love does teach a man how to persevere through his doubts in hope, in faith. Love for a spouse and love for Christ is built upon more than arguing into the dirt every doubt. After all, you can't be argued into falling in love, can you? Arguments can nudge you along the way. Did you see how she smiled at you just now? Did you notice how she laughed at your very unfunny joke? Doesn't that prove something? Arguments can help. Arguments have their place, but they can't command your heart. They can't make you fall in love. They can help somewhat. Do you remember when Elizabeth Bennet says she first starts falling in love with Mr. Darcy? She said that she had to date it from first seeing his house and vast estate at Pemberley. Pemberley was a pretty good argument, but all alone, it wouldn't have induced real love in Elizabeth had not Mr. Darcy ardently loved her first. Christian, despite all your doubts to the contrary, your story is better than a Jane Austen novel. It is. Better than Mr. Darcy is the one who loves you. Richer than Mr. Darcy, 10,000 a year, is the Lord who loves you. Better than Pemberley is the estate you'll inherit by marriage. The good news is so good that it's actually quite easy to doubt. Is this all just too good to be true? If you find yourself in a place of doubt this morning, I want you to see that the answer may not be found in dotting every I and crossing every T of your doubts, as much as it is found in your soul falling in love. As much as the answer is found in your soul embracing a lover. Perhaps you needed all the drama and all the anxieties and all the doubts to drive you into his loving arms. You've needed all the drama of the uncertainty to make that final embrace feel all the sweeter in the end. Perhaps this is God's design for you this whole time. Perhaps dating was never meant to be easy. Perhaps the process of finding a spouse was meant to be hard. In that process, all your intellectual doubts may never fully dissipate, but at the heart level, you can still find certainty. Take it from someone who's fallen in love. Weeks of doubts and uncertainty can suddenly give way to a certainty that is unshakable. A certainty that didn't come as the inference from an argument, but as the assurance from a smile and a knowing embrace. This is the Christian's posture toward doubting. Verse 22. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Notice what the Christian's posture toward doubting isn't. It isn't a disdain. How could you doubt? It isn't an ignoring. Let's just sweep that concern under the rug for now, shall we? It isn't a defensiveness. Well, if you question that, then the whole thing's just going to come crumbling down like a house of cards. None of those should be our posture, because we believe that what's really true is strong enough to stand up to any level of scrutiny, to any amount of honest doubt. So, the Christian's posture toward those doubting isn't disdain, it isn't anger, it isn't ignoring, or how dare you ask such a question? The Christian posture toward those doubting is mercy. Mercy. Our posture is compassion. We offer tender care to doubters. That's the posture and direction I want to lead us as a people. I'd love for ABC to be known in the community as a place that welcomes doubters with open arms, as a place that is unafraid of people asking their toughest questions. On Wednesday nights, if you come on Wednesdays or Wednesday feast days, our whole format is designed to encourage people to speak up, to ask their difficult questions and share their doubts. And if you don't ask tough questions then, I'll ask them for you. I'll ask you the tough questions. And around the table, we'll sharpen one another in how best to answer those questions. I want ABC to be known as a place that welcomes and deals respectfully with those who are doubting. And if I'm describing you today, or if I'm describing you a month from now, I want you to know I'm here for you. I am here for you. If you're doubting whether all this is true, look at me. I am here for you. You cannot ask a question that has never been asked before. You're not that clever. You cannot express a doubt that no one in 2,000 years of church history has not expressed before. Whatever your doubt is, I can probably point you to a shelf of books written to address that specific doubt. There may be a whole library worth of books addressing your point of doubt. But it's okay if you never read any of them, because it probably won't be an argument that wins your heart. It will be experiencing the affections of a lover who has mercy on you that will win the day and win your heart. As a church family, we are here for you, doubter. Open arms, we are here for you. And we want this to be our posture towards you. We want to have mercy on those who are doubting. All this has been part of the first heading, the Christian's posture in, from verse 22. But there's a second element, another element of this posture in verse 23. Verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. As Christians, our posture should be mercy toward those with doubts, a mercy that is patient and compassionate and kind, but there is also a posture that gives a quick yank when needed. You know when a quick yank is needed. Picture a child reaching up to the stove. What parent doesn't give a quick protective yank, snatching them from the flame? Picture an adult sound asleep in a burning building. What friend doesn't snatch away their covers and pull them out of bed? That's the picture here. That's our posture to those in danger from fire, hell's fire. Now, let me further apply this word picture by voicing a doubt, bringing the two things together. Here's a doubt. Maybe it's a doubt you've had or a doubt that someone has expressed to you before. Taking the image of salvation being like snatching someone out of a fire, someone says, isn't the Christian message the equivalent of saying there are 10 men trapped in a burning building? God could save them all, but he chooses only to save 4 or 5 out of the 10. A doubter says, I find it hard to believe in a God who wouldn't sound a universal fire alarm, one that no one could possibly ignore. I can understand that doubt. You can understand that doubt expressed that way, can't you? Pictured that way. But the picture the Bible paints of reality has some crucial differences from that picture. The Bible says, yes, humanity's house is on fire, but we set the fire ourselves. We set the fire that's always been burning since the world's been turning. We did start the fire. We set the fire on this house in our rebellion against creation's king, against the owner. The king would be just to let us all perish in our treason. But instead, he chooses to act. He chooses to act in a far more personal way than sounding a fire alarm from heaven. This king descends from heaven. He sends his son into the blaze to pull some of the rebels out, knowing it will cost his son his life. And instead of making those traitors that he saves stand trial for their crimes, the king pardons. He pardons them and he adopts them into heaven's royal family. That's the gospel story in a nutshell. The gospel confronts our doubt with an ultimate display of sacrificial love, with the ultimate act of a lover. Our king comes down into the fire to rescue us while we were his enemies. He loved us while we were unlovely and in rebellion. If we follow a Lord who entered into the blaze himself to snatch us from the fire, shouldn't we do the same for others? If he did that for us in our gratitude, ought we not do that for others? Pull them away, snatch them from the fire? That's our posture toward those in need of salvation. We follow Jesus in laying down our lives to snatch people away from the fire. We go into the fire for the love of the sinner, but also being careful never to fall in love with the sin. That's the third and final bit of the Christian's posture here. Verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Just like Jesus pursued us in love, we pursue others in love. This will take us into the fire at times. This will take us into some dark places. We are called to have mercy on sinners everywhere, but we are also called to be on guard in our loving pursuit of the sinner, never to grow to love their sin or excuse it. In love, we show mercy while also hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, Jude says. We can pursue people whose lives flirt with many temptations, if we also realize that we need to take heed lest we fall in the same way. Because sin is deceptive, and none of us are immune. In seeking to love the sinner, we can be tempted to fall in love with the sin. But the more we love the sinner, we should hate the sin, because we see all the more sin's full impact upon the lives of the people we love. We can love and pursue people trapped in every vice and lifestyle, but we do that without affirming them in their vices and their life choices. Here is where a surprising number of people who say they're showing the mercy of Jesus seem to be getting it wrong. They aren't heeding Jude, verse 23. They think real love means affirming someone, including them in all their sin. They think showing mercy means loving the sinner by affirming however they choose to clothe and array themselves. But that's not how Jesus modeled mercy, is it? Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes were all attracted to Jesus. They were attracted to him because he loved them and he refused to affirm their messes. He loved them and he snatched them out of their mess. He snatched them out of the fire. If we're to follow Christ, this has to be our posture as well. Showing mercy to sinners, like Jesus did with us, while also hating their sin, like Jesus hates our sin. That's the Christian posture in verses 22 and 23. Let's see one more heading together this morning in verses 24 and 25. Let's see the Christian's perseverance and praise. The Christian's perseverance and praise, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Verse 24 begins what is one of my favorite benedictions in the Bible. As your pastor, I pronounce a benediction over you at the end of every time we're together on a Sunday morning. A benediction is just a special kind of prayer. It's a prayer of blessing. This benediction blesses the Lord as the one who is able to preserve us to the end. And the more I've thought about this benediction, the more I see how it connects with the posture Jude calls for in the previous verse. If in mercy we pursue people like Jesus into dark places, we need to know that we have a God who can keep us from stumbling while we're there. We need to know and believe that the gospel is powerful enough to keep us when we pursue people into the fire. We need to know that Jesus is better and brighter than the light of Elendil in Shelob's cave. We need to know that Jesus will be a light for us when all other lights go out. He is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand blameless in his presence. Now, there's a promise. There's a promise you should probably reflect on much more than you do. Jesus is able to make you stand blameless in the presence of his glory. This doesn't happen because you're so great, because you haven't messed up so very bad. You're not blameless because you haven't done anything worthy of much blame. You have. Millions of times you have. But the gospel says the only blameless one took upon himself all your blame. His ledger became black with sin, so that yours might become white as snow. Better than a slate wiped clean, you get Jesus' perfect righteousness. You get his positive righteousness as he takes away your negative unrighteousness upon himself on the cross. You get his positive, perfect obedience. He takes your demerits, you get his merits accredited to you. This is why you can stand blameless before God, because by faith you are in Christ. You are in Christ. The Father sees you through the lens and life of his perfect Son. You can stand upon his merit instead of your own, and that is good news. His perfect obedience, the perfect obedience of a Savior, can be accredited to your account so that you do not need to be good enough to save yourself. You could never be. You stand before the throne of God blameless. You can stand before God's throne blameless, but it is only because of Jesus. Only because your heavenly husband is also heaven's great high priest. He has covered you and your life's work with his life and his atoning work. Anyone who realizes this should see what logically follows. If those who deserved punishment because of Jesus get to stand before God blameless, then what naturally follows is great joy, right? That's the only thing that can follow. Great joy. Those who stand blameless will all do it without exception with great joy. It couldn't be any other way. Great joy is the great end of the gospel. All the sad things become untrue. Ours is the joy of those who deserved a sad ending, who deserved eternal punishment, but who get a happily ever after ending instead. We get this. We get to participate in the great end for which God made the world. We get the everlasting joy to be found in an infinite creator. We get to drink in God's joyful all-sufficiency forever. This is how the story ends. After a little bit of drama, or as Jane Austen put it, a little bit of trouble for her heroines, after a little bit of drama, a little bit of trouble, we arrive at the marriage. We arrive at the wedding feast. We had a troubled courtship, often failing, often doubting, often attracted to other lovers. But when the wedding day arrives, we, the bride, will stand spotless, blameless, and radiant with great joy. Then the bride will run to her lover's arms, and the bridegroom will say to us, "The days of your uncertainty and doubt are all behind. Behold, I make all things new. Sit with me here on my throne, because all I have is yours too." The great joy of that first moment with Jesus will more than repay us for every moment of struggle, for every bit of anxiety that came before. All the doubts and anxieties of dating will seem to us as nothing when at long last we are in our lover's arms. Then we will speak out our praise. Verse 29, "Now to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Make no mistake, and let this fill your heart with a wild hope, perhaps this morning. Make no mistake, many of those who were doubting in verse 22 will be among those standing blameless in verse 24. Many of those who were unsure about Jesus in verse 22 will join those singing forth his eternal praise in verse 25. There is no good reason today, if you're a doubter, that this cannot be you. Even with all your doubts, Christ says, "Come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. In me, you will find rest for your souls. Come, come to me, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Don't be like me that night in the Dodge Dynasty, waffling in doubt, filled with anxiety over whether this was true love, and wondering if I'd be loved in return. Look to Jesus today and feel the fog over your doubting heart begin to lift. See that his arms are wide open. See that there is a smile of love upon Jesus' face for you. There's enough mercy in him to meet all your doubts. And there is a posture of mercy to be found here among his people. Just as the person who falls in love may not have an airtight argument for it, there is nevertheless a deeper certainty that comes through faith. How happy you would be to have that certainty today. How great would your joy be to know that you will stand blameless before the throne of God one day. May that be the response of every heart this morning as we pray. Father, may we all, with the eyes of our heart, with perhaps many doubts having to be pushed aside, may we all see in the Lord Jesus the Savior, the lover, the King our hearts have always longed for. May we see his open arms toward us. May we see his smile. May we see the love that's in his embrace. Pushing all doubts aside, may we press in to this one who is our Savior and King. Lord, I pray that if there's hearts here who entered full of doubts, is any of this true? Is any of it real? Lord, I pray that the Lord Jesus, by his power, by his Spirit, through his word, make yourself real in the heart. May all of our hearts respond this morning by saying, yes, this is what we want more than anything. That this treasure, this heavenly husband, everything else, is we count it as nothing to have him. Lord, may we have that happy ending in our Savior's embrace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.